Have you ever felt really confident about something? Like in your head, you felt like, man, I've got this. I can do this. And very quickly, you realized, I definitely do not have this. A couple years ago, my church was hosting our big student ministry weekend. And it was the last night of the event, and I was hanging out with all of the senior guys. And we had a bonfire going, throwing the football around, playing cornhole, and I was feeling like I was 18 again. I was feeling like I was still in my prime. And of course, all the guys, you know, are talking some trash to each other. They're messing with each other. And I get talked into wrestling one of the senior guys. And this guy, he had probably 30 to 40 pounds on me. He knew how to handle himself. But in that moment, I really believed those Toby Keith lyrics. I ain't as good as I once was, but I'm as good once as I ever was. And I felt like I was going to put this kid in his place. I was going to show him what's up. So we start wrestling, and much to my surprise, I'm actually doing a pretty good job. I'm holding my own. And I end up getting this guy on the ground, and I get on his back, and I'm getting ready to put him in a chokehold and put this kid to sleep. This is the reason we have students sign a waiver form before these events, in case their student pastor decides, you know what, they're gonna beat them up. But as I'm on this kid's back and I'm getting ready to go for his neck, he turns around and gets me with his elbow. And immediately I feel this pop. I can even like hear it. And I look up and blood just comes pouring out of my nose. And everyone who's looking there and just watching is like, oh, like, and I could tell this was not good. And at this point, I'm kind of in complete shock over what is happening. And without even thinking about it, I grab my nose and snap it back into place there on the spot. And I get up and I go in the house to try to find some tissues and to clean myself up a bit. And a couple weeks ago, a friend of mine asked me, he said, hey, do you ever make up stories for your sermons? Now, I don't ever flat out make up a story. That would be lying. That would be wrong. But occasionally, I'll exaggerate some details for dramatic effect to bring the story to life. But today, I brought proof to show that I'm not making any of this up. This was the aftermath of our wrestling match right here. I've already got a naturally big nose. Here you can see how swollen it is. You can see all the kids in the background who are just shocked by what they've seen. It was a pretty clean break. And to this day, you can take that down now. We don't have to leave out the whole service. To this day, I still deal with a lot of issues with my nose. I got a deviated septum. Anytime before I do public speaking, I've got to jack myself up with nose spray because I've got this like drainage issue where it's like doesn't drain right. So I still deal with the consequences to this day of deciding to wrestle that senior guy. And what I realized is overconfidence can get you into some real trouble in life. And today, we're going to look at a guy who was a little too sure of himself. He had too much confidence in himself, too much confidence in his ability, and his overconfidence led to his downfall. So if you have your Bibles with you, you've got the Bible app on your phone, I want to invite you to open up to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're going to be there, as well as John chapter 18, if you want to go ahead and kind of mark that place in your Bible as well. And let me set the stage for today's passage. As we saw last week, Jesus and his disciples have arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And the disciples assumed that Jesus was there to set himself up as king, that he was getting ready to establish his earthly kingdom, his earthly reign. And the disciples are thinking, man, it is finally our time. This is what we've been waiting for. We're finally taking over. But Jesus had a very different plan in mind. And he gathered his disciples together for what would be their final meal that they would all share together. This would be the last time all 12 disciples were together. And as they're sharing this meal together, Jesus gets up from the table and begins to wash his disciples' feet. It was this incredible act of humility and service that was foreshadowing what was getting ready to take place in just a matter of hours. But after washing their feet and instructing his disciples to do as he has done for them, Jesus drops this bomb on all of them. He looks at them and he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And of course, all the disciples in the room begin to look at one another. They're trying to figure out, okay, what is Jesus talking about? Who is going to betray him? Surely it's not me. It can't be the guy next to me. Who is going to turn on Jesus? And then Jesus tells them this in John chapter 13, verse 33. He says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." And Jesus is preparing the disciples for what is getting ready to happen in just a matter of hours. That he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, and he's going to be put to death. And he's been trying to warn them for a while. He's been dropping these hints along the way, especially as they've gotten closer and closer to Jerusalem. But as they often did, the disciples were not actually listening. They haven't been paying attention and understanding what Jesus is really saying to them. But in verse 36, Peter interjects and it says, "Simon Peter asked him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus replied, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later.'" You know, Peter was a guy who needed all the answers. And he asked Jesus, "You know, where are you going? I don't understand it. And why can't we go with you? Why can't we follow you? We've been following you for the past 3 years." And Jesus tells Peter that he's not ready for where he's going, meaning that he's not ready to follow him to his death. It's not yet his time. He hasn't reached that level of maturity, that level of devotion when it comes to following Jesus. But then Jesus tells him, "But you will follow me later." And Jesus is indicating what would happen to Peter in the future, that Peter would eventually lose his life because of his faith in Jesus. One day he would follow Jesus to the very end, but today was not that day. But Peter, not liking Jesus' answer, responds by saying, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And just as we saw last week, Peter would not accept what Jesus was telling him because he assumed that he knew best. He assumed that he knew better than Jesus. And he's saying to Jesus, "Look, I love you. I hear what you're saying, but Jesus, you're wrong. Because I'm your guy. I'm ready. I will follow you to the death. I will lay down my life for you. Wherever you go, Jesus, I'm going to be right there beside you." And you see the self-confidence of Peter on full display. He was so sure of himself. He was so sure of his commitment to Jesus. And in his mind, there was no way that he could possibly fail. He would never let Jesus down. He was so confident that no matter what happened, he would follow Jesus to the end, even if it meant that it may cost him his life. But then look how Jesus responds in verse 38. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. He says, "Are you sure about that, Peter? Are you really willing to die for me? Because you're actually going to disown me 3 times. And this would have been crushing for a guy like Peter to hear, because Peter was a guy who found his identity and his performance and in his achievement. His self-worth, the way he viewed himself, was tied to his accomplishments. It was tied to what he could do for Jesus. And Peter was a guy who craved, he needed acceptance and approval from others, especially Jesus. He was so concerned with his image and the way that people perceived him and the way that people thought about him. It was important to him that he be seen as significant. He wanted to be the guy, the top guy among all the disciples. And in Matthew's account of this conversation, listen to what Peter says to him. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples said the same. Peter was not going to back down to Jesus. He was not going to humble himself in the moment because he needed to save face in front of the other disciples. He wanted to leave no doubt in their minds that he was Jesus's guy, that he would follow Jesus till the end, that he would die for Jesus. So Jesus and the 12, they wrapped up their meal and they headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the garden, Jesus was in agony, knowing what was getting ready to happen to him. And three times he goes off and begins to pray to his heavenly Father. And he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, but not my will, but your will be done." And while they're in the garden, as Jesus is praying, he's betrayed by Judas, just as Jesus had predicted. And Jesus is arrested. He's taken prisoner. And nearly all the disciples, they flee. They run for safety. They don't want to be caught up with what is happening. And if you flip over to John chapter 18, we pick up the story with Peter. And in John chapter 18, verse 15, we're going to read several verses here. Listen to how the story unfolds. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty, and there brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. And he replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Jump down to verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of those disciples, are you? You're not one of Jesus' disciples, are you?" And he denied it, saying, "I am not." Then one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. You see, just hours after telling Jesus that he would die for him, that he would never disown him, Peter has denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And despite his self-confidence, Peter fell flat on his face. He did the very thing that he promised Jesus he never would. You know, I think Peter is probably the most relatable character in all of Scripture. And unfortunately for him, his flaws and his mistakes are highlighted and documented more than anyone else's in Scripture. But they're ones that I think all of us can relate to. We have many of the same struggles, many of the same issues and challenges that Peter had. And passages like this one, although they are difficult to read and maybe even slightly embarrassing for Peter, they serve as a helpful warning and reminder for us. And for the next few minutes, I want us to look at two takeaways that we see from Peter's failure here in John chapter 18. So if you're taking notes, the first takeaway that we're going to see is this, is that pride sets us up to fall. Pride sets us up to fall. You know, during the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples that they would all fall away because of him, every single one of them. And Peter responded by saying, "Even if all fall away, I never will. Even if everyone else abandons you, I never will. And notice how Peter thought that he was the exception to the rule, that Jesus' statement, it applied to everybody else, but it certainly did not apply to him. He was above it. He was beyond it. He was exempt from what Jesus was saying, but his pride, his overconfidence led to his downfall. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 tells us this, that pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit, an arrogant spirit before a fall. And you see, the moment that we begin to think like Peter did, the moment that we begin to think, you know, that would never happen to me. You know, I would never mess up in that way. I would never compromise my integrity like that. When we start to think like that, we put ourselves in serious trouble. Because when we become prideful, when we become arrogant, we get careless. We start to isolate ourselves and assume that we can handle things on our own. We neglect healthy boundaries in our life. We push away accountability. We justify small compromises in our values, small compromises in our integrity, and we tell ourselves, you know what? It's not really a big deal. If nobody else knows about it, nobody else is going to be hurt by it. I can handle it. I've got it under control. I'm just going to do it this one more time. And by doing so, by being careless, by being reckless, we open up our lives to destruction. In 2001, author Jim Collins released his classic business book called Good to Great. And the book was a case study of companies that went from being good companies, average companies, and made the leap to being these great companies, exceptional companies. And he defined great companies as ones that consistently outperformed the competition and their market. And he noticed that these great companies, they had several things in common. They had great leaders. They hired the right kind of people. And they had a culture of discipline and hard work. And he celebrated these companies that had made the leap from being good companies to being great companies. But several years later, in 2009, Jim Collins released a follow-up book called How the Mighty Fall. And the book explores how these once great companies stumbled and began to decline. And he reveals the stages that these companies would often go through. He pointed out that they would start to become arrogant because of the success that they had in the past. They became undisciplined and unstructured in their growth, and they ignored these glaring warning signs of danger, these things that were indicating, hey, things are not trending in the right direction, but they ignored them because they assumed we've been successful in the past, so we're going to be successful in the future. And in this book, he shows that even the greatest companies can fall if they are not careful. And listen, the same is true when it comes to people. The greatest people can fall in the most tragic ways. People of integrity, people of exceptional character can stumble morally. The most committed followers of Jesus are capable of falling spiritually. And it's a reminder that no matter who we are, no matter how far we've come, no matter what we've overcome, no one is exempt from falling. No one is above it. Nobody is beyond it. And we see this happen with pastors all the time, especially with well-known pastors, these pastors who have incredible ministries, who have incredible influence. They're seen as heroes of the faith, examples for us to follow, and yet they have these tragic moral failures. And you see these stories, you see these headlines, and you just wonder, like, what is that? How does something like that happen? How does somebody like that fall? Well, typically, these men, they begin with good motives. They really do. Their hearts are pure. They want to honor. They want to serve the Lord. But somewhere along the way, as they have success and more people know them and their churches grow, pride begins to take root in their heart and it begins to grow. And they start to become too confident in themselves, too confident in their gifting, too confident in their abilities, and they stop relying on the Lord for their strength. They stop humbling and submitting themselves to what God says. And as they become prideful, as they become arrogant, they get careless and they get reckless. They start to make these small compromises in their character. They get as close to the line as they possibly can. They ignore the boundaries that have been put in place. They ignore the accountability in their lives. They isolate themselves and they stop practicing what they're preaching. You know, they'll stand up on a Sunday morning and tell their congregation, you should do this, and you should avoid this, and you should think about this. But they think, but that doesn't apply to me. I'm above that. I'm beyond that. And their pride sets them up to fall. Now, here's what I know about all of us. And no one plans on blowing up their marriage. Like, no one gets married and says, you know what, one day I want to blow up our family. I want to blow up our marriage. No one plans on their drinking becoming a problem. Nobody plans on compromising their integrity at work. No one assumes that they're ever going to be that person. But pride goes before destruction. So what do we do? How do we protect ourselves? How do we keep ourselves from falling like so many around us are? Let me give you three things to think through. How do we keep ourselves from falling? Number one, most importantly, we assume a posture of humility. A posture of humility before the Lord. Where each and every day we are waking up and submitting ourselves, submitting our lives to the authority of God and to the authority of God's word, relying, depending on God's strength in our life and recognizing that if it was not for the grace of God in our lives, we would be just like that person, that we are just as capable of falling as anybody else. But it is God's goodness and God's grace in our life is the reason why we may not have fallen yet. But it's this posture of humility. We're submitting ourselves. We're surrendering ourselves to the authority of God, to the authority of God's word in our life. We have to have this daily posture of humility. But then secondly, we pursue accountability. We invite people into our life and we give them permission to hold us accountable. But you see, accountability only works if we're honest about what's going on in our life, where we don't give the PG version of what's going on, where we don't give just enough information to make people think that we're being real, but we are open, we are vulnerable, we're transparent. Hey, here are some thought patterns that I have. Here are some temptations that I'm facing. Here's where I'm being tripped up. Here's where I'm stumbling. Here's what my marriage looks like. Here's what my search history looks like. Here's the way I'm spending my money. Here's the way I'm spending my time. And we invite people into our life and we are honest and we give them permission to hold us accountable. And they give us permission for us to hold them accountable. But we are real. We're transparent about what's going on in our life. We have brothers, we have sisters in our life who know the real version of us. Not the version that we present on a Sunday morning. Not the version that we may present in life group, not the version that we present online, but the real version of us. What's in our heart, what's in our soul, what we're struggling with. We pursue accountability. And listen, accountability does not happen by accident. You're not going to stumble your way into those kind of relationships. You have to seek them out. You have to pursue them. You have to invite it into your life. So we assume a posture of humility. We pursue accountability. We surround ourselves with wise counsel. And number three, we implement boundaries in our life that guard us, that protect us, that keep us from going off the rails. If you've ever noticed guardrails on the interstate, guardrails are not in the danger zone. Guardrails are there before the danger zone. The point is you bump into the guardrail, you bump into the boundary before you've already run off the road. And we need guardrails. We need boundaries in our life. And I would say, I rather err on the side of caution than run the risk of thinking, hey, I can handle this. I can overcome this. That doesn't apply to me. We have guardrails with the people we spend our time with. Like, you know those friends where if you're around them, the dynamic can change very quickly. We have guardrails about the people that we're with who are not our spouse. We have guardrails about who we message and the kind of messages we're going to have on our phone or on Instagram or on Snapchat or the emails we're going to send. We have guardrails about how we're going to handle things like drinking. We have guardrails about how we're going to protect ourselves at work and make sure that we are above reproach, that we have integrity. We put these guardrails in our life, and there may be people who poke fun at us for having those guardrails. Like, do you think you just don't have any self-control? Can you not handle yourself? Can, you know, aren't you an adult? But you put those in place to keep you from falling off the track, from going into the danger zone. Posture of humility, accountability, boundaries. But what happens if we do fall? What happens if we ignore the warning signs and we run off the road? Well, here's the second takeaway that we see from Peter. Number two, we are not defined by our failures. When Jesus met Simon Peter, he gave him a new name. He called him Cephas, which means the rock. And it's ironic because Peter was anything but a rock. He was not steady, he was not reliable, he was not dependable. Honestly, Peter was a bit of a mess. He was all over the place, and he failed time and time again throughout his life. But here's what I love. Peter was not defined by his failures or by his mistakes. Because in John chapter 21, we read how Jesus restored Peter as an apostle. And even though Peter had disowned him and denied him three times, Jesus set him up as one of the key leaders in the early church. And he tasked him with leading this brand new movement of God. And Peter's failures, his mistakes, did not define him. They did not disqualify him from being used by God. And what we see from Peter is that failure is not fatal in the kingdom of God. You see, there's no three strike rule with God, where if you fail one too many times, or if you just mess up too bad, well, then you're done, you're out, you're disqualified. No, no, no. God specializes in using broken, flawed people. He's an expert in redeeming our greatest failures and our greatest regrets. But in order for God to redeem our failures, in order for God to redeem our regrets, we have to own it. We have to face it. We have to deal with it. And what you see is Jesus didn't just brush Peter's failure under the rug. He didn't just excuse it and pretend like it didn't happen. He didn't say, hey, it's all good. Don't worry about it. We don't need to talk about it. No, Peter had to face his failure head on. He couldn't hide from it. He couldn't run from it. He couldn't bury it and make excuses for it. Peter had to look Jesus in the face and own what he did. And the truth is that for some of us in this room today, we've never owned our failures. either because we're too embarrassed, we're too ashamed about what we've done, or we're still trying to justify it. We're trying to make excuses for our behavior. Well, they did this, and here were the circumstances, and here what was going on in my life. Or we're just too prideful to admit that we've messed up, that we've done wrong. And because we've never owned it, because we've never faced it, our failure is this weight that we carry around in our life. And we live in this constant sense of shame and guilt over what we've done, and we've never experienced the healing, the freedom that is available through Jesus, because we've kept our sin, we've kept our failure hidden in the dark. We've concealed it, we've buried it, we've hidden it, we've made excuses for it. Which is why we have to own it. We have to bring it out of the darkness into the light, as painful as that may be. So what does that look like? What does it look like for us to own our failure, to own our sin? Well, I think it involves three things. Number one, we acknowledge it. We name it for what it is. No excuses. No explanations. We say, no, this is what I did, and I know it was wrong. I'm not pretending like it didn't happen. I'm not excusing it, but I'm acknowledging what I've done. I've acknowledged it. Number two, though, we confess it. We confess it to the Lord. We bring it before him, and although he certainly knows, we're honest, we're transparent, but we don't just confess it to the Lord. We take it another step forward, and we confess it to our brothers and sisters, to that accountability in our life. We're open, we're transparent. We confess what we've done, what's happened, what we've thought. We bring it into the light so it loses its grip, its power over us. We acknowledge it. We confess it. But then number three, we repent of it. And repenting doesn't simply mean saying sorry. Hey, sorry, God. Sorry about that. I'll try my best to not make that happen again. No, repent means I'm going to turn in the other direction. I'm not just asking for forgiveness and saying sorry. I'm changing how I'm living. I'm putting more boundaries in place. I'm inviting more accountability in my life. I'm assuming this posture of humility on a daily basis. We acknowledge it. We confess it. And then we repent of it. We turn in the other direction. And I think there's kind of two groups in here today that as I've been preparing, as I've been praying, that I've been thinking through. The first group are those of you who are getting ready to fall because you're playing with fire. And you've convinced yourself that you are the exception to the rule, that you can handle it, that you have it under control, that it's not that big of a deal, that nobody's ever going to find out. But listen, pride comes before destruction. And it's not a matter of if you will fall, but when you will fall. And today, you need to humble yourself before the Lord. Submit yourself to his authority. Bring in accountability, confess, bring in boundaries. You need to take extreme steps to make sure that you do not fall. But secondly, the second group is those of you who maybe already have fallen. And you feel like your failure, your mistakes have disqualified you. That God can never love you, that God cannot use you anymore. And today, you need to be reminded that you are not defined by your greatest failures and your greatest regrets. I love the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, if we're transparent, if we bring it into the light, if we confess our sins, what does God do? God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. He is faithful to forgive. God can't hear our confession and choose to not forgive. He is faithful and just to forgive, to cancel it out, to nullify what we've done, but he goes one step further and purify us from all unrighteousness, meaning he takes the brokenness. He takes the regret. He takes the shame, and he begins to clean us up. He begins to do a work in our life. He washes away the stain of sin. He washes away the stain of regret and shame from our life. He does a work in us. He restores us. He makes us new. He puts the pieces back together. We are not defined by our failures. You see, the reality today is that each and every one of us, we have all fallen short of God's glory. We've all missed the mark. We've all missed the standard, which is why Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, to take on our sin and our shame and our regrets and our failures and to bear the punishment that each and every one of us deserve because of our sin. And by doing so, Jesus bridged the gap. He bridged the divide between us and God. And this morning, we're going to take a moment. We're going to take some time to remember what Jesus has done on our behalf, what Jesus has accomplished by taking the Lord's Supper together. And whenever we share the Lord's Supper together, the Bible instructs us to look, to reflect in a number of different directions. First, we look inward at our heart, at our life. Is there some unconfessed sin in our life? Is there something we need to bring out of the darkness into the light to confess it, to own it, to repent of it? We look inward. We look back to the cross where Jesus was broken, his blood was poured out for our sin in our place, and we look forward with expectation to the fact that Jesus is coming again, that Jesus will return, and we will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus one day. And before we partake in the Lord's Supper, I want to give you a moment now to reflect, to look inward, to look back, and to look forward to the coming of Jesus. You can go ahead and remove the piece of bread. And during the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And you can remove the covering from the juice. And Jesus, he took the cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.